finishing up a series today. So you picked a great day to be here. It's kind of the climax of a series, as we're also leading into Easter week and being Palm Sunday. And we're going to tie all that in, wrap up a series, and get ready for Easter all in one meeting. Boom, we have a lot to do. So of course, in true fashion, if we have a whole lot to do, we're going to have some fun first. So let's go to the next slide. And I want you to look at this. This is a real tweet. This happened. This was the day the Seattle Seahawks beat the Green Bay Packers. And we're headed to the Super Bowl. And this is Deion Sanders, former NFL star, now a commentator. This is what Deion Sanders had to say, not about the Seahawks win over Green Bay, but his prophetic word of what would happen the next week. And he says on January 18th, "I'm afraid to say it's over in New England after what happened in Seattle. LOLOL. That does not mean lots of love. He's laughing out loud at the Patriots. And he says, "But it is hashtag truth." Okay, now was he correct? Was his wonderful prophecy accurate? No, and Christina is super excited about it because she's a Patriots fan. Okay, so now look at his next tweet the next week. "How stupid can you be? At Money Lynch is the man and you throw it? Question. You kidding, right? Question. And he says, "Pay At Money Lynch to stay and put up with this mess." Now look at what happened. Look at the change from January 18th, from one football game win to the very next game, when suddenly the Seahawks didn't do what they thought he was going to do. And all of a sudden he is quite frustrated. Seriously frustrated. In fact, I didn't put this tweet up. Same guy, Deion Sanders, said after that one, "That was the worst play call in the history of the Super Bowl. !! Worst QB decision ever. Ever. No, I mean ever." Okay? So he was seriously frustrated. He was quite upset. He was going for the Seahawks. And you notice what happens when initially they're on the roll and everyone thinks, yeah, these guys look amazing. And all of a sudden there's like a million, probably more than a million more Seahawks fans than there were the week before. Like, yeah, wow, these guys are amazing. And then it comes into the end of the Super Bowl and suddenly this was terrible and they didn't really deserve to be there anyway. And all right, now I'm going to read you a wonderful passage, because today is Palm Sunday. We remember Jesus' triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem. Everybody thought he was coming in as the king, and he's going to rule, he's going to reign, he's going to put down the Romans, right? Matthew 21, 8 and 9. I actually read this to start our meeting. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." You see some of these little palm leaves around today. They cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And later that week, the crowd shouted this, 'Let him be crucified.'" Matthew 27, 23. In the span of a few days, from a Sunday, 5 days later, "Let him be crucified." Isn't that crazy? The shift is so dramatic. It's even more dramatic than Deion Sanders. He was just really frustrated that they lost the game. I didn't see a whole lot of tweets saying, "Crucify them," which would have been way overkill. Let's let him try again next year. Now, the same scenario, I want, as we draw back into the Old Testament, we're going to draw back into the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 13 today. It's the final chapter in this book. Now, we've been talking about the people of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, who is this, not really an official. He wasn't an official in the Persian Empire, but he was a cupbearer to the king. And so it put him in very near proximity to the emperor. And because of that nearness to the emperor, he's appointed to go to Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, rebuild the city, and he becomes the governor of the people, does a miraculous work building this big wall. Tracy focused on it a few weeks ago. This big wall, how long did we say it was, Tracy? How long was the wall? 2.5 miles? Yeah, I was thinking around 2. 2.5 miles of a wall to completely reconstruct, and they did it in 52 days. It was really miraculous, and that's with opposition and people wanting to take up arms against them and stop the work. So it was this amazing work that was done. And then for the last 2 weeks, we talked about, now what? They've built a wall. But what they're really there to do, what Nehemiah really came to do, wasn't to build a wall, it was to build a culture. It was building in the culture of the kingdom of God into God's people. So we heard about this repentance that was happening in the people as they're hearing the word of God. They're coming together and they're committing in their hearts. They're committing to do some things. We're going to remember the house of God. We're going to give generously and consistently. We're going to even submit our sexuality to God. We're going to live lives that are sexually pure. And they're committing to all of these things and saying, we're going to do this. We submit our lives to God, and they make great declarations. That's the setup to chapter 13. Okay? Now remember, these are the same people in chapter 12. They had a giant celebration with parades, with music, with rejoicing, and saying, we're establishing a God-honoring culture. And between chapter 12 and chapter 13, we have at least a 10-year break. Nehemiah goes back to Persia. He's left the rulership of the region in the hands of others, and he's gone back to the king. And then at least 10 years later, possibly even a little more than that, he comes back to Jerusalem again. So they've had like 10 years of this commitment in place. This is what we're committing to do. This is who we're going to be as the people of God. Yes, Lord, we promise to do this. Nehemiah 13:1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water. This is years and years before. But hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. So they're reading about this. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And that would be foreign religions. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah. Let me just pause for a second. If you look back at the beginning of this book, you find out that Tobiah is an Ammonite. He is not to be a part of the people of God. These very ones are just reading about. Okay, so Tobiah. They had prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had each fled to his field, meaning they had to go provide income somewhere else. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, that's people from Tyre, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Are you getting encouraged yet? It keeps going. "As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath." Very smart. "Then I commanded," I added that part. Very smart is not in your text. "Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." It's still not over, guys. "In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married, guess who? Women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." The ones that the word said they were not supposed to. "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them." This guy's violent. "And pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So this son of the high priest, even he had married a woman of another religion. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And the last words of the book, remember me, O my God, for good. So Nehemiah leaves for a decade after having set things in place, established a godly culture. And he comes back after 10 years, and what does he find? A mess, actually. A mess. Doesn't that just really, really encouraging? Like, he worked so hard to come in, coming in with the vision and mission of God, establishing and planting in foundations into the people, and he leaves, and it doesn't grow this amazing culture. Instead, it all falls apart, and they begin to revert. Guys, the people of Nehemiah's day and the people of Jesus' day, when he came riding in, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then they turn on him and decide that we should kill him instead. Let's make him king. No, let's kill him. The people in Nehemiah's day, the people in Jesus' day, the people of Spokane in our day aren't really very different. We live in a culture that's a broken culture. Does that mean there aren't good things? No, there's great things. But we live in a broken culture. And just as much as the people of Nehemiah's day needed a Savior, just as much as the people of Jesus' day needed a Savior, the people in our day need a Savior. We need a Savior. It's really interesting how the same people who could engage in radical worship parties and pray amazing prayers of commitment and vow before the Lord and sign their names, this is what we're going to do. It's like putting on your purity ring and saying, I'm going to do this. And we make great big promises to God. Those same people are the ones who turned to idolatry. The same people are the ones who rebelled against God when the holy moment passed. They needed a Savior who could save them on the inside, who could change them on the inside. The best prayers we can pray don't actually bring the change on the inside. That's what they needed. The same people who dedicated the work that God had commissioned, they dedicated this wall with the parades, with the music, with the worship, with the great sacrifices. Same people who are committed to establish this culture are the same people who did a few things. It's going to show up here on the screen. Everything else that happened comes from this first one. They neglected the word of God. Nehemiah leaves, and the people aren't in the word. It says when he comes back and they begin to read the law to the people again, they're reading the word of God, and they find out that they've had the word the whole time, but they find out a decade later that they weren't supposed to marry the Ammonites and the Moabites. Wait a minute. Did they not have that instruction the whole time? Yeah, they did. But they neglected the word of God, and so they didn't know what the word of God said. Sound familiar? Our culture, this is the culture we live in. Guys, this is us. This is us. This chapter 13 of Nehemiah. This is Spokane today. This is the United States today. This is all over the world today. People who have, that we have never had more Bibles printed than we do right now. And we've never had such an illiteracy of the Word of God, especially in the U.S. We haven't had an illiteracy like we do right now, where people do not know what the Word of God says. We have ideas of what it should say, or what we would like it to say about who we should marry or who we shouldn't marry, about what God should be like, what we think God should be like. But when we neglect the Word of God, a whole lot of other things start to happen. So Nehemiah comes in, they read the Word, and they realize, oh, they did several things. These same people, because they didn't know the Word of God, they violated the Word of God regarding several things. And the first one I wrote down is holiness. They violated his word regarding holiness, and they brought the very enemy of God, this guy named Tobiah, he's a pagan man. He's an Ammonite. They practiced a completely different religion. It involved child sacrifice. I mean, it's pretty brutal stuff. And they brought this man right into the temple of God and set him up his own house in God's house. Crazy. And they did more. They violated his word regarding finance. They entered into financial sin. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt, out of ignorance. They withheld their tithes. The old covenant required a tithe. That was the 10%, and it was not just any 10%, it was the very first 10%. If you came and you didn't give the first 10%, if you gave the last 10%, after you made sure you paid all your bills and you gave the end, the leftovers instead of the first fruits, you had violated it. Well, these guys weren't bringing it at all. And so the very people who are supposed to be serving them are out. They're having to go get other jobs and provide for their families because there wasn't any money to provide for the house of God. They kept going. They violated God's word regarding the Sabbath. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying today, guys. We're not returning to the law. I'm not trying to preach a law message and say, hey, you guys, we need to get back to this, and we're not keeping the Sabbath right, and we're not doing all these, we're not going back there. But there's a principle of Sabbath that the people were completely missing. Keeping the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath was about rest. The Sabbath was about saying, God, we recognize we could work really, really, really hard to try to provide for ourselves, but you are our provider. And the Sabbath says, we're stopping, we're trusting you to be our provider. And we're taking this radical act of faith to stop working and to rest. Now, you might have crops that need to be brought in. You might have bills that need to be paid, and still stopping. And not just stopping and going to the lake, but stopping and going to the lake with the Word of God. You know, it was keeping the Sabbath holy. It was a time to rest and be with their Father. Amazing thing. Amazing thing. Now, in our culture, we're terrible at this. We're terrible at stopping and resting because there's so much work that needs to be done. You're not alone. They violated. They're trying to do it themselves. And the outside culture was pressuring them, just like the outside culture pressures you when you know you need to stop. You know you've had it up to here. But there's so many more good works that you should be doing. So much more. And let's be really holy about it, right? So much more ministry that should be happening. There's still people that don't know Jesus, and we need to get them saved. And it's okay to stop and go, Okay, God, we trust you. You're the one who seeks and saves the lost. So we can trust you enough to stop and rest. You're the one who provides for our families. So we can trust you enough to stop and rest. But they didn't do that. They violated it. They went right through the Sabbath, working, selling, the market's going full swing. And even when they tried to stop, all the pagan religions around them are coming and camping right on their doorstep and trying to get in, trying everything they can to get in. They have business to do, and they need you to buy their stuff. We don't live in a culture like that at all, do we? Right? No, we do. We do. But guess what? God has ordained that we would be born for such a time as this. These guys went on. They violated God's word regarding sex and marriage. They decided, this is who I want to marry. This is how I'm going to do it. It doesn't really matter that this person worships a different God. It doesn't really matter that this person is not committed to the Lord like I am. I'm going to marry him anyway. I'm going to decide for myself, this is how to do it. And they married Ammonites and Moabites. Though they were forbidden to do so. Now, if you know Bible history at all, you'll know that there's some Moabites in Jesus' family lineage. In fact, Jesus' grandma, great-grandma, was a Moabitess, a Moabite woman. Her name is Ruth. And Ruth, as a Moabite, not allowed to come into the people of God as a Moabite, committed her life to follow the God of Israel. And she took on a completely new identity. And she married into the line of Israel as someone who was born as a Moabite woman. She could come in and be recognized in the very lineage of Jesus himself because she identified with God rather than identifying with the pagan God that she had served before. So when we're reading this about them marrying Moabites and Ammonites, it's not that these people couldn't submit their lives to God and say, we're going to be worshipers of Yahweh. These people weren't doing that. They were saying, no, we're not going to submit our lives. Like the women that King Solomon married, they said, we're going to worship our own gods. We're going to have our own religious practice, but we'll be married to you. And that's exactly what God said. Don't do this because it will wreck your life. It will wreck your culture. Well, they did it anyway. And what happened? The last thing that'll come up here. Oh, there it is. There's sexuality. The last thing that we find out is that the children being born could not speak the language of Judah. Now that meant something. The language of Judah is the language of praise. It's the language of worshiping God. But they couldn't speak the language. They spoke the Ammonite language. They spoke the Moabite language. The fathers had not instructed their children. They had neglected to teach their children God's ways. Now, all of this comes from one thing. They neglected the word of God. So what happens when we say, hey, I want to come back to what does Scripture actually say? Well, you find out from the beginning how God feels about your money, about your marriage, about your relationships, about the way you're engaging with your children, the way you're raising them up. He cares. He wants, God wants rest for you. He wants freedom for you. He has life for you. When we neglect his word, we're neglecting life. We're neglecting the words of life. And it was wrecking a whole culture. Now, they had made the commitment, and I'll say this again, they needed someone who could change their heart. They needed to be changed on the inside because they could make all the promises. I could ask you, guys, could you promise? Could you vow before God to be a generous giver? And you could go, yeah. And then life happens. And it's like, ooh. Or I could say, could you vow before God that you're going to raise your children in a godly way? And you're like, yeah. And then football happens, right? I mean, there's priorities in life, right? Guess where some of my idols are. I could ask you to commit to great things, just like Nehemiah asked the people to commit to great things. And they did, and they committed. But until something happens on the inside, all of our great commitments and all of the things that we say we're going to do for God are built on the strength of man instead of the strength of God himself. So Nehemiah could come in and he brought an outward cleansing to the temple, to the culture, and he dealt with some behavior modification. Let's change the way we behave and we're going to be better. We're going to behave in a way that honors God. Is that bad? No. Is it good for our actions to honor God? Yeah. That's fantastic. It brings glory to God. But we can't keep the consistency. We can't keep the standard in our own strength. We can't do it. So Nehemiah comes in. He reestablishes a culture of worship. And when Jesus shows up, it's messed up again. But Jesus shows up. When he comes in, coming in as the Son of David, the people didn't know, they didn't understand that their king was coming to die for them. That the very ones who were cursing him and saying, crucify him, that's why he came. Because he was coming to do what Nehemiah couldn't do. Nehemiah couldn't change the hearts of the people. But Jesus is coming to bring a change on the inside. Nehemiah prayed to God, remember me. The very last words. Remember me, O my God, for good. Jesus declared, it is finished. When he went to the cross, he declared, it was the last thing he cried out before he died. We find out in John the words, it is finished. We find out in Matthew that it was a loud cry that he gave up just before he died. He cries out, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit and he died. And we find out in 2 Corinthians 5 something really great. I'm going to read it if I can find it. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17. Listen closely. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now I'm going to jump back. There's a promise that's being fulfilled here. An Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 36:26, and he said, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm actually going to take from you your heart of stone. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And you find out, he says, I'm going to actually give you a new spirit. What the people in Nehemiah's day did not have was that new heart and the new spirit. But it was foretold, it was being promised, I'm going to do something. See, another Old Testament prophet says, I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe it if you heard it. It's going to be that amazing. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to change you on the inside. 2 Corinthians 5 again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Guys, if you're in Christ today, you have been given the heart that can respond in faith to him for the long haul. What the prophets even longed for centuries before Jesus was born, you've been given. It's yours in Christ. When we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah isn't the hero. He actually couldn't get the job done. He couldn't change the hearts of the people. But he could point forward to the one who was going to. He could point forward to a Messiah who was going to come in, and the people were going to cheer and say, yeah, save us, save us. Hosanna, save us. But the one who was going to save them on the inside, not just set them free politically, but set them free spiritually. Jesus came, guys, not to set us free from oppressive Republican rule or repressive, oppressive Democratic rule or whoever your enemy is, right? He didn't come to set you free from that. He came to set you free from the power of sin and death. And he gave you in Christ a new heart that can respond to the gospel. It can respond in faith. Can you tell I get excited about this? I am so excited. I am so thrilled. We're going to go into more of this. We're going to keep going with this next week as it's Easter Sunday and we trumpet and celebrate the victories of the cross, the victories that Jesus has won for us. Amazing. But guys, we have friends in Spokane who need a Savior. They're still living with hearts of stone. Maybe some of us in the room are still living with hearts of stone. And we need a new heart of flesh that can respond to God. I wrote this down. Spokane is in need of a Savior. We've sinned no differently than the people of Nehemiah's day or the people of Jesus' day. Our idolatry may take different forms, but we are in desperate shape as a culture. Just as God sent Nehemiah, the Father sent Jesus to do an even greater work, the work of reconciling the world to himself and changing us from the inside out. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to do a couple of things. We're going to thank God for coming to change us from the inside out. And we're also going to ask God to continue changing us. If our hearts are now new hearts, able to respond to God, we can ask him in faith, God, come and work in my heart, because this is a heart that can respond. This is a heart that can be molded, that can be shaped for the purposes of God. That is so cool. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for coming to change us on the inside, that you would come and you would give us a new life. You would even come to take up residence.